Greetings to all of you. Today's message is entitled The Servant's Example, or kind of like servant leadership. Paul set an inspiring example of a servant. Paul really did serve. Well, actually, Paul converted a good chunk of cities in the Holy Roman Empire, or the Roman Empire, so he really did serve a wide group of people. Paul, I would even say, is the poster boy for servant leadership. He really served a lot. Even though he was stealthily challenged by the Judaizing party, when I say stealth challenge, once they did, you know, Acts 49 and the church out in the open discussed circumcision, you know, for adult Gentiles, and they worked that all out, and it wasn't a problem, and it was clear the Holy Spirit was behind it, and you'll see that in Acts 10. They couldn't stand and face Paul face to face and discuss it. So what happened? He'd form a church, and then he'd go off and form another church, and after he's gone, they'd stealthily come in when Paul wasn't there, and they would, you know, work the Gentiles and say, well, you know, we've been in God's truth all our life. We're, you know, good Jews. Maybe they were former, or we'd call them Pharisee Christians, but that was their background. We know these scriptures. We've been studying all our life. You Gentiles are new to it, and we're telling you the way you really ought to go. Paul just didn't want to tell you everything because he wasn't really an apostle quite like the others, and you got to get circumcised and get into all the Jewish traditions, etc., etc. And that would make it easier for them, too, because then the other Jews wouldn't hassle them about, what do you mean you're eating with uncircumcised Gentiles? You got to understand the world that they were in. So they said, we've been obeying God's laws ever since we were kids, and we can show you the way. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. This is where Paul's servanthood is really distinguished the greatest, and you can really see it in, I call it graphic, powerful nature. 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to pick it up verse 13. And here's Paul talking about his opposition, the ones critical of him. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. No word deceit. Now let's look at Paul's credentials, starting in verse 22. Of course, now none of the false apostles could say any of these things. Nothing even like it. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So you can see the kind of things that they would have said about themselves. You know, we've been good Israelites, you know, probably since they were little babies. Are they ministers of Christ? Now, Paul doesn't want to brag, but he's forced to do that so the church there in Corinth isn't misled. He says, I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. At least one description, the book of Acts, he was stoned. And at least the crowd that stoned him thought he was dead. Now, whether he was dead or not, it really doesn't matter. He says in deaths. And when the apostles came, the people that he converted came, I guess, to get his body, he came back, you know, his alertness came back and he became conscious again and stayed with them one day and walked off the next day. But he may have been dead. But regardless, he at least was close to death often. For the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. The law said you can only give a man 40 stripes. It'd be too cruel to go beyond that. So they, you know, being super righteous, they said, we'll do 39 in case we miscount. And by the way, that is, you read that and you think, oh, you know, usually the guy might be tied to a stock or something with his back open. And a big, strong guy with a cane, whack. You get some idea. That's not exactly, by the way, Singapore does that. If you do certain, it's happened to several Americans who came back and complained. Like if you do graffiti or certain bad things in elevators, which they do in some big buildings in America, and some other bad things that aren't criminal enough for a long prison term, they actually beat you in Singapore. We might say, boy, that's cruel. But guess what? Things are clean in Singapore. There isn't a lot of petty crime in Singapore. Anyway, just not that I'm recommending, I'm just mentioning it, but give you some idea of the things that Paul went through. three times I was beaten with rods. And these are probably from Gentiles who didn't have limits, like 40, like the Jews did. So who knows how many times they hit him. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. Night and day I'd been in the deep. I don't exactly know each of the shipwrecks and what all happened, but at least on one of them, or maybe this is a combined on several, he spent a night and a day in the ocean. And they didn't have life rafts in those days. I mean, you know, jackets, life jackets, like they do now. So my assumption is he was holding on to a plank of wood or maybe a wooden panel laid on top of it with the ocean splashing around his legs and his body. You know, the Mediterranean Ocean. Well, all oceans are pretty cold if you stay in there a couple hours. I remember the first time we went in the Pacific Ocean. Well, actually, I've only done it once that I remember. I've seen all these surfer movies. So he said, hey, this is where all the people did the surfing. That ocean is cold. I guess some people like that sort of thing. But only point I'm getting at is, think about that. And he did that so he could travel the whole Mediterranean to convert more and more cities. Now, you know, think about it from Paul's point of view. If he wanted to take an easy life, just start a church. Once that church gets big and prosperous, that's his bishopric. He could stay there, you know, get a salary from the church. You know, maybe there'd be some problems here. They would live an easy life. That's what these guys were doing in Corinth. But no, after Paul got the church going and growing, he went to another city and another city. In many cases, he had to travel the Mediterranean. Three times in shipwrecks. You know, that would scare a lot of people. One shipwreck, and those ships were wooden in those days, and they weren't as big as ships today. At least most I've seen are pretty small. I guess some are bigger, but it's not exactly smooth sailing like we might. Although I guess no sailing is all that smooth. You know, the sea can be tough. But think about that, holding on to a log or a plank in the ocean for that long. That is determination to survive. That is, and he still got on other ships, traveled to other cities. I just want to give us some feel for the dedication and the service that Paul had. In verse 26, in journeys often, he traveled a lot. When he could have just stayed in one place. I think 2 or 3 years at one place is usually the longest Paul would ever stay. And there's only, I think, two examples of him staying any place a long time that I'm aware of. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in toil, in sleeplessness, verse 27, often in hunger, in thirst, in fastings often, in cold, nakedness. Besides these other things, what comes on me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now, you know that, you're talking about qualifications. There's no way the false apostles could say anything like that. And probably when the Corinthians got this letter, they knew enough to know, yeah, that's true. We hear about Paul's travels, and of course he started that church and others. They knew that was true. All you can say is, wow, what an example of service. And Paul turned the world upside down. That's what it says about in the book of Acts. Now, obviously, we're not commissioned to be an Apostle Paul. And so our service is going to be in smaller ways. But I believe if we serve in smaller ways, whatever you know we can do, God will someday say to us, good thy servant, you've done well. I'm pleased with you. I mean, we're not going to get part of the kind of praise that Paul and Moses and others got, but, you know, something. And God wants to develop in us a servant's heart. God wants to develop in us a servant's heart. Because there's plenty of selfishness and pettiness. You see it in politics. I've got some educational tapes on, actually it's called Utopia. And it's all about the utopia propaganda of socialist, communist governments. Boy, one of the most unsettling ones is Stalin. You know, he stabbed so many people in the back, it's like the Swiss cheese factory. It was all serving him, and it was unbelievable. The people that helped him the most, eventually he double-crossed them for his own political advancement. And I think he was a little bit paranoid and crazy and evil and all that. But what I'm saying, in this world, people often get rewarded for a lack of serving others, for being selfish and petty. But God is preparing us for the world tomorrow when it will be all about serving other people. And that's what God wants. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. And the service has to be done out of love, not out of political advancement. 1 Corinthians 13, 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, and it means agape, godly love, or unselfish love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. And I remember during the Vietnam era, some of the young monks were encouraged by the older monks. It was a political thing to oust the government. They doused themselves with gasoline, invite the Western press, and they got in a little circle, they beat the drums, and they lit a match, and they burned themselves up, and all the press covered it. They don't like the government of Diem Van, whatever his name was. And look at these monks, and it's all about, it wasn't done out of love, it was all about politics. And really, human emulation, really, if you do it out of politics or to advance a cause, that's not selfless love. So we have to learn to serve others out of love for them, not ulterior motives. And that's what this world has, and that's what our human nature normally does. Everything for ulterior selfish motives. When you see a politician, and often great church leaders, and I mean, I use the word great meaning large and powerful, I mean it in that context, do things, you often ask yourself, is there a selfish, political, you know, like checkmate, ulterior motive behind what they're doing and saying? And oftentimes you'll find there is one. Not helping and serving. And what God wants to develop in us is a servant's heart. So being more like God, being more like Jesus, that kind of servant leadership. And religious leaders of the day, I mean the day in which Paul and Christ lived in, were very, very selfish. You probably know this, but in the Bible, the Roman Empire was smart enough that they ruled through local leaders, so they only had to do so much. So they ruled the Jewish world through the Jewish leadership. And basically, they had certain rules, and I think they did tighten up control of Jerusalem a little bit because of certain rebellions and certain things they didn't like going on. But even then, they brought in a governor and a big garrison of Roman soldiers, but they said, look, you have to check with us on death penalties, you have to pay all these taxes, and swear allegiance to Caesar and some other things. But for the most part, you can run your people any way you want to as long as you're loyal to the Roman Empire and you're paying your taxes. And we have a governor with a legion of troops that will give you any additional instructions you might need, but you get to run the people the way you want, which is smart. They, you know, you don't have to micromanage it. So these men had political and religious power, the scribes and the Pharisees. They ran the temple, which was a big deal in that world. Because religion, well, it was almost a theocracy. Well, with the Roman Empire on top of it, but underneath that, it was a bit of a theocracy. So with all that in mind, I want to read Matthew 23:23. Christ, of course, talked about them in many of his sermons. And not only did he challenge the understanding of the establishment, and he taught with authority. One of the things that you'll hear people say when you read the Gospels, this man preached with authority. We've never heard a speaker speak like that before. He really knew what he was talking about. It wasn't a question, well, I'm quoting Rabbi so-and-so, and he spoke with authority and power. But he also was critical of the leadership. It's like he tore off their mask of religiosity and exposed their inner corruption. And you know, you think they were jealous of him before, now they're jealous of him and afraid of him. Matthew 23:23. But I should say this as far as the Jewish leadership. It was God's will for him to die. So he allowed them to not fully appreciate Christ or understand him. But even with that said, notice what Christ says about them. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. And I believe these are tea leaves of various sorts in your garden. I mean, they count them out and bundle up. I count every tenth leaf and bundle them up. You talk about precision. Well, that's precision. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Now, what are the big things in the law? Justice, mercy, and faith. Because they got to administer a lot of, you know, judgment on their people. And Christ says, the big things, you're muffing. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He wasn't against tithing and that sort of thing. He just says, you're focusing on the money and not on the justice for the people. Blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. He means spiritually blind. Like, you really can't see spiritually what's important. By the way, there was a branch of the Pharisees who wore a kind of net over their face and over their eyes and mouth when they went to the bazaars, the marketplace. And the logic was, there's so many gnats and stuff around the marketplace. You know, the world then, you know, you didn't have... You know, you had oxes and horses, and, you know, they left their droppings on the street. You get some idea of what the bazaar would be like in the bugs. They said, well, I might accidentally open my mouth and swallow a gnat and eat something unclean. I'm too pure for that. Literally, they wore nets over their face in the marketplace so that they strain out. So when he says straining at a gnat, he actually may mean that literally and figuratively. And swallow a camel. And I can kind of, every now and then you meet people and they have real picky little issues they want to fight about. I won't mention any so not to offend anybody about certain foods and stuff. And I think, well, you know, whichever way it goes, that's fine. But the important things, they don't focus on so much, the important things. Woe, verse 25, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortions and dead men's bones. In other words, on the outside, you look clean and beautiful and pious. You look so pious, but on the inside, you're rotten. blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. In other words, if you get your inside mind and heart right, the outside will take care of itself. That's what Christ is saying. If you can clean your evil heart and your evil desires, and isn't that the battle that all of us human beings go through? We got to fight what's deep in here. You want something that you shouldn't have, or you're unthankful. There's a lot of lack of gratitude. I won't mention any people, but I see it in certain people. I see it in young students. I see it, and they owe it to me. Ungratitude, it's kind of like a bad heart. And Christ is telling the religious leaders, if you can get your heart right, you can clean out the inside, the outside will take care of itself. But isn't that the battle? And we need, you know, ask God to give us more of the Holy Spirit and use the Holy Spirit to clean the inside. If we can get our hearts right, then on the outside, the mistakes will stop. You know, it'll take care of itself. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. You know, like you go to a cemetery and there's a beautiful white, you know, marble or some kind of brick stone for some deceased person. It's all cleaned and polished. But inside, you're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Because underneath that beautiful marble tombstone, underneath there is somebody's rotting bones. He says, that's what you Pharisees are like. You could imagine. And what probably made it worse is they knew it was true. I'll bet you at some level, like when he embarrassed them at the temple, at least we believe he did it twice. He went up there with a whip in his hand. He was probably a big, strong, reasonably tall, muscular, because he worked, you know, with bricks, strong man. He went up there, took the tables of the money changers, turned them over, you know, used that whip, and probably with his voice chased those leeches, you know, who were with interest taking unfair advantage of the regular people, chased all the animals away. And, you know, the Pharisees, you know, say, why didn't they have him arrested? They had temple police. Because they knew they were getting a cut of that. You all, even though it doesn't say it, everybody knows they're getting a cut. Why would they allow that if they didn't get a cut? Or some indirect monetary benefit of some sort. They knew that everybody knew that was wrong. And people were saying, I'm surprised nobody's done that before. How come the Pharisees, who are so righteous, didn't put a stop to this? So at some level, deep down, they kind of swallow, he's right. And, you know, knowing how human nature is, that only made them fear him even more. If you understand what I mean. If he was wrong and they could say, oh, our works are so wonderful and everybody is applauding how righteous we are. No. They feared him even more because they could see that he was right. Or right enough that I think it scared them to a great extent. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That means they really aren't obeying God's laws, at least not all of them. They're putting up a front and an appearance. And, you know, that had to be like, I can't believe he's saying that about us and exposing us. And he said this publicly, that the leaders of that country were all about appearance. We might call it corrupt politicians. It's all about appearance. It's all about PR. I should say this. A certain person is in trouble now, and certain people say, well, he's offended a bunch of women. I doubt they really care about women, based on some other things they didn't object to. It's all politics. It's all politics. And you know that had to be true of these guys to a great extent. So just like the Pharisees didn't do, we need to follow Christ's advice and work on the inner man. Try to get that love, that attitude of service, work on the inner man. Try to serve God more, and love other people more objectively. Verse 39 of Matthew 23. Now, this is another topic, but it's somewhat related. Verse 39. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, he's quoting an Old Testament prophecy there, but the point I want to make is, I think that's that guy he's quoting, the day will come when the Jewish people will be happy to see Jesus Christ's second coming. I'm just going to speculate what it might be like. And it could be a lot different. But in some way, shape, or form, the beast who's coming, this big dictatorship in Europe, probably with a guy as evil as Joseph Stalin, or even more so. I mean, you think, can anybody be more evil than Stalin or Hitler? Maybe yes. Maybe one more evil guy is yet to come. One last evil empire. And he will pretend to be protecting the Jews, and will suddenly, his army will turn around and take the temple, worship him in the temple, and the Jews will be under some form of persecution. I guess we don't know exactly what kind. Maybe labor camps, we could kind of. But whatever it is, when they see the Messiah's, shiny bright, they'll realize he's coming to save them. And probably the two witnesses will have convinced them that it's Jesus Christ whom they pierced. And it was God's will for it to happen, so it's not their fault so much. Is coming to save them, and they will celebrate the second coming of Jesus Christ. And since that's in the scripture in more than one place, we know it's true. The Jews will celebrate the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'll celebrate it too, if unless I mess up between now and then, but we're going to celebrate it. Now I'm going to tell you a story. It's a corny story. It's from the golden days of the Chicago Bears. So if you're a football fan, you'll recognize these names. If not, just, in those days, there was a coach named Iron Mike Ditka. He was known for smashing in iron lockers when he had a tough locker room talk. And at least for 1 or 2 years, he had the iron defense that just crushed the opposition. And he had Walter Payton and some other stars. But anyway, but it was the defense that just crushed other teams. Iron Mike. So this is John Cases is one of the nation's finest motivational speakers. He told this story. He was 1 year during those golden years of the Bears. He was the chaplain of the Chicago Bears, during the 80s, one of their better years. He tells a story that Mike Ditka was about to deliver one of his locker room pep talks about, let's go out there and crush the other team. And Mike Ditka looked up and saw defensive tackle William Refrigerator Perry, who was the biggest guy in football, at least in those days. He was like 340, 50 pounds. Kind of big and blocky, literally like a refrigerator. Anyway, that was his nickname. For those football fans, you kind of remember that. So he told the Fridge to stand up, and he said, when I finish with these locker room talks, I'd like you to close with the Lord's Prayer. Then the coach sat down. Jim McMahon, the brash quarterback, poked to another player. He said, look at the Fridge. He's sweating a whole quart of sweat while the coach is giving his pep talk. He doesn't know the Lord's Prayer. He's going to be embarrassed, something terrible. Look at him sweat. Like, he's going to be so embarrassed. And the more he sweated, Jim McMahon, there's the other guy, says, I'll bet you $50 the Fridge does not know the Lord's Prayer. So he gives him his, they both take out their $50. So when Ditka's finished with the pep talk, he asked all the men to stand up and remove their caps. Then he nodded to Perry, the refrigerator, and he bowed his head. For a few moments of quiet, the Fridge didn't say anything. And Jim McMahon, I'm going to win my $50 bet. And then the Fridge said, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. So Cases felt a tap on his shoulder, and it was Jim McMahon. He says, here's the $50. I had no idea Perry knew the Lord's Prayer. That may be a true story. The guy writes as if it's a true story, but I don't know if it's true or not because I wasn't there. But the one reason I'm going to use this story, I think in the world that we're in today, I'll bet you a lot of football players, if asked, unless they're Catholic, you can say that, if asked to say the Lord's Prayer, would know it by heart. And I'll bet you if you ask a lot of, especially younger people, anything about the Bible, all kinds of stuff, they wouldn't know it. The level of Bible ignorance is really going up, especially people under about 50. So this could be a true story. But even if it isn't true, I'll bet you go in a bunch of locker rooms in high school and NFL, and you find a lot of people who know very, little about the Bible. Because they're teaching them in school and in colleges all kinds of weird stuff. It's getting weirder and flakier all the time. Weirder and flakier all the time. Anyway, let's go to Romans 2:28. And I believe we're going to see this weirder, flakier stuff all the time. In Romans 2:28, Paul just makes a general statement. Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is not is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. Notice, if you're going to be a real follower of God, or in this sense a real Jew, meaning a spiritual follower of God, it's inward. And the circumcision that counts is circumcision of the heart. And I would just say circumcision of the heart basically means repentance. You take off the old carnal shell of human nature and you let God reach down and touch your heart. And that's he's saying that, of course, because the circumcision party is trying to push the opposite. And by the way, you're going to say, why were they so insistent on that? I think some of it was just ethnic bias. They could sense that if we require all Gentiles who want to enter the church, I mean all the men, because the wives wouldn't have come in many cases if the husband didn't. If we require them to get circumcised, a lot of them will say, to join that church, I got to do what? And they just wouldn't have done it. It was a barrier, and they didn't want too many Gentiles in their church. Now, no one would admit that, but we kind of all know that that's true, right? It would have stayed the way they wanted it, more of a Jewish thing only. And that was not God's will. Let's go to Philippians 3. And Paul, of course, in service to people, was telling people how things should be. Philippians 3, 8, 9. This is one of the verses that can be misunderstood, but I think we understand it correctly. Philippians 3, 8, 9. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now, when you hear him say the loss of everything, realize Paul had a lot to lose. He really did. He was one of the top rabbis of his day. He was taught by one of the high priests, probably one of the better ones, Gamaliel. You know, just even getting in that program probably required family connections and more than what the average Jew would have. And probably, based on things which he said later, he was one of their best students. And there's no reason to think that was taken out of context. He probably was one of the best medium to young rabbi students that the Jewish world had at that time. Interesting that God chose to call him to, which was a great witness against them. You know, as he said in Jerusalem, he said, and if the high priests were honest with you, they tell you they gave me letters to arrest people of this way. And then he talked about his conversion. And what a witness that was against those people. And I'm sure God did that for that purpose. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus, the righteousness is from God by faith. Now, he's not saying the law is bad. And there's many, many scriptures, we won't go through them now, where he says the law is good and holy and just. He's saying the old Paul, the old Jewish approach, if you want to call it the Pharisee approach, was kind of salvation by all the religious activities we do. Of course, as we know, a lot of those activities were bad because Christ said it, but they didn't see it that way. And I want to just, so Paul is rejecting all of that. And let me mention again what Paul had to lose. They gave him authority to arrest other Jews, put them in jail, and maybe even worse things. He had power and prestige. You don't just give that to anybody. He had that kind of power and prestige. Probably he gave up status as one of the up-and-coming rabbis, and we believe he gave up a fortune, I mean physical money, because we know he says that he came from a well-to-do family, and he probably got disinherited because he went to Christianity, or certainly would have had a lot of financial benefits as one of the top rabbis. He rejected that for service to Christ. And so his past he considered rubbish. That's kind of amazing. You know, you talk about sacrifice. That is a big sacrifice. In other words, he gave up at least a certain amount of wealth. We can maybe speculate how much. But he gave up maybe an opportunity to be in the Sanhedrin, maybe even an opportunity to be the high priest someday. He was at least positioned that he'd have a shot at it. Somebody who was a big wheel in their world. He gave all that up for Christ. Now, obviously, God was the factor when God struck him down on the road to Damascus. But even still, that's still quite a sacrifice. And Paul calls it rubbish. Some translations even use more earthy words than that. But that is quite a sacrifice that Paul made in service. And let's go to Luke 18. I know we know the scripture, but I want you to see the kind of attitude that the Pharisees had, the kind of thing that Paul was walking away from. Luke 18, verse 9 through 12. Now, this is the kind of thing Paul was walking away from. Luke 18, 9. And he spake this parable, that is Christ, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. By the way, it's a mistake if you believe you're righteous. I mean, you may have more character than other people, and that's wonderful. And you may have had a better childhood than other people, and that's wonderful. And you may have made some better choices than other people, and that's wonderful. But everybody still has human nature. At some deep level, you don't really have God's righteousness. You have to get it. And God has to help you get it through His Holy Spirit. Nobody is really righteous. Now, the one good thing that we do know is when we get under the blood of Christ, God just doesn't see us as neutral, like you're not guilty anymore. He looks, when He looks at us, He looks at the blood of Christ, and He sees us as righteous. Our righteousness is Christ's righteousness. But inherently, within ourselves, we still have human nature, and we're not righteous. And I know we all know that, but I just want to remind us that when the Pharisees, he said, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others, that is a horrible perspective. But that's what a lot of the Pharisees were. And Paul was rejecting that because they were more righteous than these regular Jews who weren't Pharisees and didn't do all the religious stuff they did. And the people involved in this parable are both Jewish, so it's not, he's not talking about Gentiles. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, because God isn't hearing this. His prayer isn't getting above the ceiling. God isn't going to hear that kind of prayer. With himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Whenever you start thinking that, you got a problem. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. The Jews hated the other Jews who worked as tax collectors for the Roman Empire. I fast. By the way, the Roman Empire's taxes were not all that bad, relatively speaking, to other empires most of the time. It's just that the tax collectors collected extra because that was their profit margin and they were corrupt, and that maybe is another story. But I was shocked when I read that the Roman Empire actually had pretty good commerce because they didn't overtax most of the time. They were smarter than we think. That's why that empire lasted for a good while. But even still, the Jews had to pay tithes to the temple and then tax to Rome. They didn't like it, which I understand. No one likes the IRS, right? I hope Congress gets rid of it, but I know they won't. I fast twice a week. By the way, there's no reason to believe he lied. Probably Tuesday and Thursday, probably missed two meals together. That's what we think. And it proved to them how righteous they were. I give tithes of all that I possess. And that probably is true too. But that's what Paul rejected. That's the bad attitude that Paul rejected. Let's go to Philippians 2. Now let's look at the good example that that Paul writes to the Philippians about Jesus Christ. This is the great example of service. Paul is telling the Philippians, serve like Christ served. So this is Philippians 2 and verse 5. Philippians 2:5. Well, I'm going to start in verse 4. Just get a little more context. Philippians 2:4. Let each of you look out not only in your own interest. He's not saying don't look at your own interest, but also look at other people's interests as well as your own. Not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, he was God. God in the flesh. But made himself, verse 7, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Maybe we can debate all the details, but probably he gave up the God, that spiritual power that surrounds God. I mean, he had the mind. It was the soul and mind of God, but it was in a physical body, just like you and I have. Probably healthier, but a physical body, just like you and I have. And people argue, why did God do that? I think he did it for two reasons. One, to show his love for us. You know, he could die for us. And you can't die if you're a God. But secondly, you know, it says Christ learned from the things he suffered. You can say, well, God knows everything. But he learned in a different way. It's like if someone told you all the facts about being in prison, maybe especially some really bad prisons, what it's like and all that. And so academically, you know it. You've read the book, you know it. But you don't know what it's really like to be in there and be scared of various gangs in the prison and other prisoners and mean guards and whatever all that horrible prison stuff is. You know, seeing it from the inside is so much different than just academically understanding it. Now God knows what it's like to be human, to face the temptations we face, the pain, and the fear, because Christ faced at least fear before his crucifixion. And fear is a powerful thing. God knows what it's like in a way he didn't before, because he's so far above it all. I mean, he understood it, but now he can feel it, if you know what I mean. You can understand it. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that's not a good death. He accepted the tough death. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Here's, by under the earth, what I think he means is that there are, I'm assuming, billions of people, or soon will be, if not now, billions of people who have died, who are not going to be in the first resurrection, that don't really know Christ, unconverted. They're going to come up in that 100-year period with great white throne judgment, and the books, meaning the Bible, will be open to them, and they'll get a chance for conversion. And every one of them will eventually have to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, admit that he saved us, and they're saved by his blood. Because he didn't just die for you and me. He died for all mankind, which I assume includes the bad people before the flood and all kinds of bad people. There are some bad ones like Hitler who probably will go right to the lake of fire. I mean, it's not my decision, but I'm assuming I'm just assuming that. But the vast majority of people will learn to appreciate Jesus Christ. It is going to happen. When Christ gave up godhood and the spiritual power, he gave all that up in service to us. And that's our example of selfless service. He selflessly served all mankind. And someday, in the next resurrection, billions of people will be able to avoid the second death because they'll be under the blood of Christ. Every knee will bow. So we should appreciate what Christ did for us. And 2:12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, that is in Paul's absence from them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that implies you can mess up. I mean, if there's nothing to fear, you know, why did Paul word it that way? So we need to be careful that we stay in the right spirit, the humble spirit of service.